And thank you, Jamie, and for joining us today, and praise team for doing what you do, because that sons and daughters of God is the perfect lead-in to today's message, is that we stumble, we fall, then boy, does this man that we're following do that, right? He just does. He stumbles and falls, but through it all, he turns to God every time. That's the answer of every one of these messages, is that eventually he remembers whose he is, who he belongs to, who he answers to. So today, as you've already learned, that the phrase that describes when others exert their influence on you to make you think or act in a certain way is called peer pressure. What do you do when others around you are doing the wrong thing and then they try to get you to go along? When we fall into peer pressure, it's due to our desire to be accepted by other people, to be approved of by other people. It might be wanting approval from somebody in your family or a friend or a coworker. It could be a stern a desire to fit in with a particular group of people. It's no easy task to go against the crowd. I want to turn to a story in the life of David that shows an important truth that we can learn that will help us to maintain our integrity and to battle against negative peer pressure. A few years ago, a psychologist carried out an interesting experiment with teenagers. It was designed to show how a person would hold up under group peer pressure. The plan was simple. They brought in groups of 10 adolescents into a room for a test. Then each group of 10 was instructed to raise their hands when the teacher pointed to the longest line on three separate charts. What one person in the group did not know was that 9 of the others in the room had been instructed ahead of time to vote for the second longest line. Regardless of the instructions they heard, once they were all together in the room, together, the group, the 9 were not to vote for the longest line, but rather vote for the next to the longest line. The experiment began with 9 teenagers voting for the wrong line. The stooge would typically glance around, right, frown in confusion, and then slip his hand up with the rest of the group. The instructions were repeated, and the next card was raised. Time after time, the self-conscious victim would sit there saying a short line is longer than a long line simply because he lacked the courage to challenge the group. This remarkable conformity, listen to this, occurred in about 75% of the cases and was true of small children and high school students as well. Why would any kid do that? He clearly knew he was wrong and he just went along with the group. Kids, am I right? Hey, let's not fool ourselves. That peer pressure thing only affects the young. Peer pressure never stops. When I was in high school, my dad, I wrote this down as a 67 Mustang. Does it matter to you? No. It was 67 or 69. Regardless of which it wasn't my car. Okay, let's just make that clear. It was my dad's car. I've never had a nice car as that. Since or before. Somehow I convinced him to let me drive over to my friend Rob's house and show him the car. Rob had another friend with him. Rob and his friend were relentless in imploring me to see what this thing can do. It was wintertime. We went out to the airport for some reason. There was a time where, before 9/11, you could drive around the airport. Okay. And with urging of these two, pretty sure they called me something derogatory. I'm almost positive they did. I floored it, and I proceeded to do donuts until the car ended in a ditch. That, my friends, was a painful father-son talk. So David, who's the star of our story today and of the series, faced a why do I do what I do? He was faced with extreme peer pressure. But unlike me, he stood up to that pressure in a remarkable way. So, more on that later. But first, let's look at the background that causes David to begin our story by doing what? By hiding in a cave. You're going to see him doing that more than once in his life. And it's for good reason, frankly. David is fleeing for his life. He was fleeing from the wrath of King Saul. Saul wanted David dead, period. He was jealous of David. He knew that David's very existence threatened his kingship. David had to flee and find refuge in order to bolster the strength to face these devastating times of fear. Now, in the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel, we read about how Saul was hunting David to kill him, and after chasing him all around the country, he finally moves in on him. But just then, a messenger arrives and gives Saul the word that the Philistines are raiding Judah. So he broke off, went to fight that battle. As soon as he returned from chasing off those Philistines, Saul renews his pursuit of David. Now, these Philistines were a constant problem, right? With them, you'd think Saul might have seen how necessary it was to make things right with David and restore him to his place in the army again. These Philistines were like mosquitoes. They just wouldn't go away. Instead, what does Saul do? He takes 3,000 of his best men, and heads off after him again. As long as David was alive, Saul considered him a threat. The odds were against David, and God was with him. But so was the terrain, frankly. En Gedi, near the Dead Sea, was filled with nooks and crannies and caves where David and his men could evade Saul. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. One of the favorite verses of any sixth grade boy. So Saul had heard that David and his men were hiding in the caves of the Wild Goats. You know that's got to be way up there and dangerous, right? In Saul's mad rush to find David and destroy him, he must answer the call of nature. Keep in mind, there were no rest stops by the Dead Sea. There were no porta potties. That day, even if you weren't a king and needed to go while you were on the road, you'd find a throne in the nearest cave. That was Ken Nash's ad, and I'm glad it didn't get a laugh. There we go. He thought the throne reference was so funny. So now it just so happens that Saul, out of all the caves he could have chosen, he winds up alone with his britches down in the same cave where David and his men were staying in. What a coincidence, huh? As he entered, not knowing that anyone was already in there, it became obvious to David and his men that this was indeed King Saul that had just been placed into their hands. The first kind of peer pressure David faced was a relational peer pressure. David's men reminded him that this was the day they had longed for, and which God had spoken to him about in a roundabout way when he anointed David king. They all knew that David would never be king as long as Saul was alive, and this was the perfect opportunity to see that promise come true. Saul was at their mercy. I mean, really at their mercy, very vulnerable. And it was easy to see why Saul was in the area in the first place, to kill David. That's why he was there. There was no ambiguity about that. So come on, David, be a man. Do it. And then we see David's men exerting a different kind of pressure. Now, originally I called this theological, but I want you to think maybe spiritual in this way. See, because the men figured by using the influence of God's hand in this, to using God's involvement in this killing of Saul, they figure, well, if he's not going to kill Saul, if we tell him to, he can't deny the word of God. The world will twist the word of God to mean what they want it to mean, and sometimes it's used as a weapon. So I think you can use theological, spiritual here as a pressure, because people are going to use Scripture as a weapon against something. So here's what the deal. And David had 600 guys with him, so it wasn't a big cave, I'm guessing, right? Well, because the men said, though, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" A couple of problems with this. There's no record of God having ever said this to David about Saul. That's a problem right off the bat, isn't it? And David, even though the pressure he's under, didn't see Saul as an enemy. Because, see, Saul was David's father-in-law. And David saw Saul as an anointed king by God. So one of the greatest tests of character comes at moments like these, when our enemy is in a most vulnerable situation. David's 600 distressed and exhausted and frankly bitter men were pursued by Saul's 3,000 warriors. These are David's men who have been trained to fight the enemy, and here is the enemy in a very vulnerable position. At that moment in history, few people would have blamed David for killing Saul. Peer pressure can be so strong and sometimes can even make a lot of sense. And just to let you know, you might lose friends as a result of not caving in to peer pressure, into what the crowd is doing. You're going to lose friends, but you're going to gain family. That's my encouragement for you. God had assured David that he would deliver him from Saul. God had already told him that. And his men interpreted his promise as a warrant to destroy Saul by his own hand. And because it was now within David's power to kill him, they concluded he's got every right to do it. I don't think they were necessarily being nefarious or nasty. I think they just said, oh, here it is. There's your opportunity. After all, it was God who brought him into their hands, wasn't he? He brought him into that one cave. That can't be a coincidence. Saul was trying to chase him all over creation to try to kill him for no good reason. At God's request, the prophet Samuel anointed David as king, so the position would rightfully be his when Saul died. David was innocent of any crime or offense. In fact, he was one of Saul's greatest assets. And yet, the king was set on having him killed. But David resists these pressures and he refuses to take Saul's life. He gave in to another kind of peer pressure, however. And that's a situational peer pressure. See, in this moment, David didn't go all the way by killing Saul, but he did dishonor him. Let me show you that. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, listen to this, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. So David didn't cave into the peer pressure of his friends who were determined to eliminate this horrible man. But he did sneak up, cut a piece of the king's robe as evidence that he had the opportunity, he had the power, and he had the right to kill him. And on the good side, he chose not to. David doesn't kill Saul, but he does cut off the fringe of Saul's garment. After the heat of the moment, David realizes that he's done something truly horrendous and terrible, and he repents of it. See, David didn't repent because he had messed up Saul's pretty robe. He wasn't terribly upset because he had gained proof, as he would later really show Saul, that, listen, I could have killed you, but here's the proof that I did. He repented, listen to this, because he dishonored and he raised his hand against God's anointed king. He had attempted to steal Saul's identity. See, the corner of a robe is very indicative of power. The tassels that are there. He'd attempted to steal his identity to make himself king of Israel by taking the fringe of his garment. This in his mind, in David's mind, maybe not in ours, but in David's mind, this was the same as attempting to kill him. David is a man with an extremely, extraordinarily strong conscience. He's grief-stricken, conscience-stricken for the slightest compromise, by the slightest scent of sin. Here's where so many otherwise good people fail and fall. It's in the matter of conscience. Inside David, there was that still small voice telling him what was right. Outside was the peer pressure that exerted by his friends telling him what they thought of the whole situation, which was a perfectly natural way to see it, frankly. And of course, David's own human voice of reason was leading him to at least give a sign of his power, which he did. But as soon as he did, he knew he was wrong. As soon as he did, there's no time limit there, time lapse there. And this is the sign of a tender heart. Remember, David's a warrior. He's a fighter. But he has a tender heart to know that when that voice inside us tells us that we've wronged someone, even though it may seem right to everyone around you, you might get words encouraging you to fight back or to lash out or to seek revenge. Then it's wrong. We've got to make it right. We've got to prevent even greater sins. We can't let that thing sneak in there. David reasoned strongly both with himself and his friends by saying this. So he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And then listen to this part. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. How on earth could he say that, especially on a man like Saul? I think it was at this moment he realized something. If I follow the crowd, will I still be me? If he had succumbed to the relational, the spiritual, and eventually the situational pressure in this story, he would have been no better than his men that his friends wanted dead. Right? That's not what David wanted to be. Even though he had the opportunity, he knew that it wasn't his own to take. The Lord had chosen David as king, but the Lord had chosen Saul first. It was the Lord's decision and his alone to choose when Saul's reign would come to an end. Here's when he goes out to the cave and after Saul's done doing his business and says, "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe but didn't kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you were hunting me down to take my life." And then he puts it the way it should be put. "May the Lord judge between you and me. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you." Remember before when we guessed that maybe David asked himself, "If I follow the crowd, will I still be me?" Now in this interaction with Saul, he asked a question we need to answer under the pressure of peers. Which me do I want to be? What we can learn from David about fighting our desire to cave into the pressures from the voices around us. What do you think we can learn from that? Fighting those, how did he do that? How did he not cave into those, eventually cave into those pressures? How do we determine the we want to be? Now, throughout this series, you'll notice that Michael and the team have used Psalms in some of our music. And we're also going to have Psalms in your reading plan if you choose to do that. And we're also going to point out that during this time that he's in the caves, David wrote a couple of Psalms. One of them was Psalm 57. He was hiding out in the cave when he wrote these words. "I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Wow. Wow. You almost wouldn't put those two circumstances together, right? Earlier in the psalm, if this psalm here, David had asked God for mercy instead of questioning God. He went on a quest to find God. Instead of caving in, he chose to worship. We can do the same thing as we follow this progression of his faith. From deep inside the cave to the entrance, and then out into the world. David wrote another psalm during this little time in the cave. Psalm 142 is one of the, it's called a psalm of contemplation. It delivers wisdom. That's his intent in writing these words. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. This one you can see ties into the story, can't you? Look and see, there's no one at my right hand. No one's concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. The first two verses of the psalm show us a David who couldn't get his word out fast enough. David cried out. He pleaded. He then describes God first as his refuge, then as his portion. See, his buddies in the back of the cave encouraged him to get rid of Saul, and that advice was a snare for David, so that there was no refuge in his companions. Not that they intentionally set a snare, but that urging and that pressure on him was a snare. None of them cared for David's soul, frankly. I don't read that in this. But David says, God now is my refuge, my shelter, and my portion, his source of security. Peer pressure is so much more than people trying to convince you to do the wrong thing. For students, it may be the pressure to drink alcohol, smoke a cigarette, or do some dangerous thing like doing donuts. For adults, maybe it's to engage in that conversation and activities that don't fit your belief system. So let's zoom out here. David was destined to be the next king. Everybody knew it. Saul's jealous mindset caused him to abuse and obsess over David and try to prevent him from rising to power. David's friends begged David to do the right thing about Saul and kill him. The men weren't evil, they were just wrong. David's men and Saul left God out of the decision-making process. David didn't. Saul and the 600 would have been better off following David's example in those Psalms. David found refuge, he found shelter from his accusers, and his portion being the security that he found in God. That's the answer. See, David said in Psalm 142, when my spirit grows faint within me, it's you who watch over my way. He couldn't and he wouldn't rely on anyone tell him that the me that he was going to be. Not his friends, not the crowd, not fashion magazines or TikTok influencers, only God. When we're put into a situation where we're thinking of giving in to the will of others, when the forces of peer pressure seem impossible to ignore, it's important that we examine whose approval for which we are living. This happens to be my life verse from Galatians 1:10. As a people pleaser and as one who likes to be liked, this is my verse that I need to remind myself of. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Trying to achieve favor with the world's opinions will lose favor with God. Trying to make people happy and gain their approval is a decision, but it's a problem. It can lead us to ignoring God. When that's your focus, we can think, I know what God wants from me here. He's always the same. He's love and compassion waiting for me, even if this goes badly. What this does is makes things go much simpler and more freeing. We don't need approval from people who change the rules all the time. The bar of acceptance from the world gets raised and lowered willy-nilly. With God, it always boils down to our trust that he will be our safety, he will be our providence, he will be our security, he will be our portion. As Christians, we should strive to honor God above everything else. At times, this could mean that we have to go against what others want for and from us. We're not living for human beings. We're living to be servants of Jesus. And that's so much more valuable and worthwhile than any type of caving in to what others expect of you or want from you. Gonna get an amen? Thank you. Dear Father, thank you for the reminder that the approval we seek is yours, that everything we do and everything we say and everything that we think brings you glory, and that there's always less of me and more of you, that we love you, that we know you love us, we know that you're here. We thank you for your presence in this worship service today. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.